All right, I think it's time for us to get started. Well, last session we drove a bunch of pegs, and it's time for us to go back and collect our pegs. I believe that one of the problems with our thinking is that it's not our thinking. We've borrowed somebody else's thinking. Now, there's not one of us who has not been greatly benefited and helped by the preaching and teaching and writing of others. But that's not the same thing as thinking for yourself. That doesn't mean you're going to come up with some novel, bizarre, strange thought or idea. But at some point in time, it has to become yours and not you just parroting somebody else. We talk about the noble Bereans, don't we? Acts 17. The noble-minded Bereans. Why were they noble-minded? They searched the scriptures daily, but that wasn't just a habitual practice necessarily. At least that's not what he was talking about there. Why were they searching the scriptures daily? They were checking out whether or not Paul was telling the truth. The audacity of them to be checking out Paul to make sure that what he was saying was right. We commend the Bereans. I had someone tell me this one time, and it's kind of haunted me ever since. We talk about the Bereans, and we commend the Bereans, but then when somebody has the nerve to do what the Bereans did, they get vilified. They're commended not because they went back to research their favorite rabbis. These were Jews of Berea. They were commended not because they went back to find out what their favorite rabbi said about the subject. They went to Scripture to understand what Scripture said. And I want to encourage you to step beyond going to your favorite preacher or commentary or whatever. And a lot of times that's simply to find confirmation for what you're already thinking in the first place. And not thinking through this thing for yourself. Consider what somebody you admire and respect has to say. Absolutely. Absolutely. Consider that. But think for yourself. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But honor Christ in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. Not give a reason provided by brother so-and-so. What's the reason that is in within you? I found a good quote that connects with this. This, of course, means this was after this very passage. It's while this was under consideration. This, of course, means that we will have to have thought about what we believe and why we believe it and what we hope in and why we hope in it enough that we're able to say so ourselves. Thank you, Bill. How many of us have done that? How many of us have taken the time to think through this for myself? This is my faith. This is why I believe what I believe, and this is the reason why I believe what I believe. This is my hope. I think when we can begin to do that, I think we will then begin to be able to talk to people. Because we'll be talking to them about something that we've thought about a lot. And that we have thought through a lot. But if we haven't, we're not ready. We're not prepared. All right. First peg. Jesus said, go. So, who goes? Well, missionaries and preachers go. But what about you going? What about me? I want you to think back to one of the exercises we did. When you are, I think it was the second one, how do you feel? Suppose you're faced with the prospect of engaging in evangelism. What's your emotional reaction? When you start making it personal, when you start saying, me, go, and maybe you have an emotional response that's not exactly positive. Do any of you have an emotional response that maybe isn't exactly positive there? I'm kind of anxious about this. I'm a bit nervous. I have some anxiety. I have a sense of guilt. Why is it that we feel the way we feel when it comes to evangelizing, making disciples? You may not be willing. I told you didn't have to tell your answers. And I'm not going to force it out of you, but did any of you willing to share? Have you ever felt a sense of guilt with regard to this? Why guilt? Have you ever felt a sense of anxiousness and nervousness? Why? You know, we usually, when things make us nervous and anxious, we tend not to go that direction, do we? We back off, turn another direction. Doubt in myself. Okay? Okay. Have you ever been afraid that you don't know enough? What in the world if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? Oh no. Now I told you I wasn't going to give you verbiage. I guess I lied about that because I'm getting ready to give you verbiage, okay? Here's something that you can always, well you don't have to always, but sometimes it is the thing to say, but when someone asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, I'm going to tell you exactly what to say. I don't know. Just say, I don't know. But that's a really good question. How about we try to find the answer to that together? we get anxious when we talk about us evangelizing because I don't know enough. What'd you say? Doubt in myself. I just don't know that I can do this. Okay, I want us to look at a couple of examples here. Turn over to John chapter 4. This is actually where we're going to spend worship time tomorrow in John chapter 4. But I want you to go there. This, of course, is Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. My gentleman that was asking me a question earlier. She didn't come looking for something, did she? There's an example of that. But she was looking. Jesus exposed the fact that she was looking for something, but she just wasn't looking in the right place. So, okay. So, Jesus is at this well outside the village of Sychar, and this woman comes to draw water, and he engages her in conversation, and he makes a disciple out of her, doesn't he? I mean, that's the upshot of it. He makes a disciple out of her. This is a tremendous example of evangelism, but I'm not talking about Jesus. Go to verses 28 and 29. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. This woman was the evangelist. This woman is the one who went into town and said, "Come and see." A little bit later, many of the Samaritans, verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when they came, they asked him to stay with them for 2 days, and he did. And many more believed. Notice this, and they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." How much did this woman know when she went and told her friends in town about what she found out at the well? How much training had she had in personal evangelism? Did she have to know all the answers that her friends might have about this man out here by the well? You see, the things that most often are stopping us from talking to people are all the wrong answers. They're all the wrong reasons. They're things that are stopping us that should never stop us. This woman went into town to tell these people exactly what she knew. It wasn't a whole lot. And there was more that they were going to learn. But it was, come see what I found. I have found the Savior of the world. And they came. And they saw. That was exactly it. And notice that these individuals who initially came out at first believed because of this woman's testimony. Did that? They even said, "We no longer believe just based on what you said, but we've heard it for ourselves." What is it that we expect? What is it that we think God expects of us in sharing the good news? That as a result of the things that I say and do, this person that I'm talking to is going to become suddenly this full-blown, full-grown, fully mature spiritual giant? No. There's not anybody, any of us, who has the ability to do that with anybody. But every one of us has the ability to introduce somebody, to say, Come and see. Just come and see. She's a tremendous evangelist. Let's go to another text. Let's go. I'll give you a choice. You can go to Mark 5 or Luke 8. I'm going to actually need to be in both places. Mark 5. I struggle with this because I don't know what to call this fella. The Gadarenes demoniac. That just sounds, I don't know. It's just pretentious or something. The Gadarenes demoniac. But you know, I thought, well, I'll call him Legion. But that wasn't his name. That was the demon's name. Maybe a la Prince. The man formerly known as Legion. Anyway, this is the guy. And so Jesus cast the demons out. You know, they go into the herd of swine. That's that whole scenario. And so in verses 7, beginning in verse 17, they, the people of the community, began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. I mean, I'm right there with this guy. I am right there with him. I want to be with Jesus. If he's done this for my life, I am literally going where you are going. Verse 19, and he, Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. All right, how much training has this guy had? How much scripture did he know? Was he going to be able to answer all the questions that everybody asked him? He was just going to tell them what he knew. And that's what it is. It's telling what you know. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Now, Luke's account, Luke chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. What has Jesus done for you? Have you ever thought about it? What is it that Jesus has done for me? I mean, your entire spiritual life. Is it truly centered around Jesus, your Lord and Savior? Or is it the fact that you've just kind of fallen in line with what your family has done and is doing, and you're just kind of a part of this community of folks? What has Jesus done for you? What is it that's good that is in your life because you are a child of God, you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you could say to somebody, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me? That's what he was telling this man to do, is go tell what Jesus has done for you. Now, I talked long enough to finally remember what it was that I was trying to remember a while ago that I couldn't think of. Jesus said, go home to your family and you tell them. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody of a spiritual nature? And you had the thought, man, I need to call Bill and see if he can come have a conversation with these people. I wonder if Josh or Justin are available. They need to talk. No. You need to talk. You have influence with people that they have no connection with whatsoever. And the person that's going to be able to say something to them is you, because you know them. We're going to talk about this a little bit tomorrow too. When that woman from the well went back into town to tell her friends, where had the disciples just been? They had been in that town to buy food for a meal. What do you think the response would have been if the apostles, when they went in there to get the food to take out to Jesus, they had decided to preach to those people of Sychar? Think there would have been a response there? I have a pretty good guess as to what the response would be. What do these Jews think they are doing in our Samaritan village telling us? But this woman, she could go and she could say, hey, you need to come see. Go. Yes, me. Go. Me. But I want to return to that question of, are we really oriented for going, or are we more oriented for coming? When you go, there are things that just have to happen. Kenya and I made a trip recently to see our son and his family in Louisville. We went one evening, spent the next day, and then came back the next afternoon. Quick trip. But in order to go, literally, in order to go, we had to make arrangements. We had to take care of stuff. You've done this. You've got to do things. Your stuff is not going to be where you're going, so you've got to prepare your stuff to take with you. Going is not easy, is it? It requires some things of us to go. Now, it's also true that when they come to see us, there's some things we've got to do. But man, it's a whole lot easier when they come than when we have to go. That's the nature of the difference between coming and going. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 9. Let me look at verses 19 to 23. We just got it on the screen. I'll just read it from there. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jew, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. This is a going passage. Let's look at the language. I have made myself a servant. I am the one who is putting out. That's what a servant does. I am the one who is putting out in this scenario. I became. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Who's doing the changing? Who's making the arrangements? Who's putting themselves out here? It's Paul. This is a going passage, which is what Jesus called us to do, is to be ones who go. But is it not true that the vast majority of our life of faith happens on this property? I mean, after all, we have this very nice, relatively new, very spacious, very pleasant, commodious facility. Yes, come. By all means, come. We have the room, we have the space, we'll be friendly, we'll be inviting, and all of those things are well and good, and we should be. But Jesus didn't say, come. He said, go. Go to them. Paul said, I didn't ask people to conform to what I am or who I am or where I am. I became that I might win them. Are we going or are we saying, come? Next peg. What is the gospel? If someone were to ask you, give me a scripture, a passage of scripture that tells me what the gospel is, what would you say? 1 Corinthians 15. Man, you guys are doing well. You're answering correctly for me. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So, short answer, what is the gospel? Death, burial, resurrection. That's not wrong. Absolutely is not wrong. But that's not even all of what Paul says here. We stop there. And that he appeared. And then he appeared. And then he appeared. And that last of all, he appeared also to me. I mean, we've even got a truncated version of what Paul is saying here. Now, like I said, the answer, what is the gospel, based on 1 Corinthians 15, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is not a wrong answer. But think about this. Mark chapter 1. For instance, there are several passages that we could go to for this. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is talking about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Oh, wait a minute. It says, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Our only answer to what is the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What in the world was Jesus talking about in Mark chapter 1? Apparently, that's not as much of an answer as needs to be given to the question, what is the gospel? Tell me again what the word gospel means. Good news. What did the Samaritan woman tell her friends and neighbors? Oh man, good news. come see the man that I have met that I believe is the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah. Good news. What good news did the man healed from the legion of demons share with his family and friends? Oh man, good news. Look what Jesus did for me. Good news. When a fisherman by the name of Andrew encountered this traveling rabbi by the name of Jesus from Nazareth, what did he do? Do you remember what Andrew did? He went and found his brother and said, "Come see. Come see. Good news, Peter. Come see whom we have found." Do you remember all those occasions in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Jesus would perform some miracle and then he would tell those people, "Don't tell anybody." Remember that? And what did they invariably do? What did they tell? I mean, why was that such a hard thing for them to keep to themselves? Because they had such good news to tell. Now, there's more to that than just that, but it's not any mystery to us as to why they went and blabbed it to everybody. Because they had good news to tell. Let's go over to Acts 14 a second. Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are on, we call it the first missionary journey, and they come to the town of Lystra. Remember, they go to Cyprus and they preach across the island of Cyprus and they go up north, Perga of Pamphylia and Antioch of Syria, and they wind up in Lystra. And in Lystra, they encounter a man who is crippled and they heal him. And so this crippled man, he's up and he's walking, and people are amazed, and the people of Lystra did what they knew to do. This is how they understood the world. This is how they thought things worked. These two fellas apparently are actually gods. Zeus and Hermes. Now listen to what the response to those people was in Acts chapter 14. Let's start in verse 15. "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you," see it? "Good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." It's a little snippet of a sermon here from Paul. See what he called good news? He doesn't mention Jesus Christ. What he told these folks good news was the fact that this vanity that you're following in your life, there's no reason for that. But there is a God. And what did he call upon to prove, as it were, the reality and the existence of this God? He rattled off a bunch of Old Testament scriptures. He didn't, did he? So look at nature around you and the fruitful seasons that he gives. Without mentioning the name of Jesus, Paul and Barnabas shared good news with these people. He did. So, What is the gospel for you? Is the gospel for you commands to be obeyed? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Now, to be sure, Scripture does use the language of obeying the gospel. Yes, it does. But obeying commands is not typically a part of news, good news that's being shared. Now, I'm not saying that that has nothing to do with any. It does, very much so. But good news, is it commands to be obeyed? Is it truth to be accepted and embraced? Now sometimes this is very appropriate and necessary, but certainly not all the time, and I'm going to say not even most of the time. But we just need to convince folks of the truth of the Bible. Well, we need to know that, and we need to stand on that, and people do need to understand that, but is that really what people are concerned most for? Or is it that people are hurting and empty and life seems futile to them and they're burdened? You may have never heard of this theologian. Got kind of behind here. Sorry about that. Natasha Romanoff, the Black Widow. Do you remember this line? I've got red in my ledger, and I'd like to wipe it out. I think it was Hawkeye, one of the other Avengers she was talking to, asking her why, you know, she did what she did. And in essence, she was saying, I've done some really bad stuff, and I'm carrying a burden of guilt, and I'm trying to get rid of it. Now, I'm going to tell you the way she was trying to get rid of it's not going to be really effective, but she identified burning need and desire in her heart and in her life. Are there people like that in the world? Are there people who are carrying burdens that they don't know what to do with, and they're trying all kinds of things to get rid of them? Are people looking for a little peace? Are they looking for some comfort and some joy and some meaning and some purpose? Though they do not know it, every man that knocks on the brothel door is looking for Jesus. And every woman who is continuously feeding the slot machine with quarter after quarter after quarter is looking for Jesus. And every executive who is climbing the corporate ladder ruthlessly and relentlessly is looking for Jesus. They don't know it. Not one of them knows it, but they're trying to fill this deep, burning need in their life. And this is all they know to do. Might you have something to share? Do you know the Prince of Peace? The one who provides a joy that surpasses all understanding? The one that said, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Do you know anybody who who is heavy laden down with the burdens of life, that's the person Jesus is inviting. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. I'll give you rest. Jesus looked at the multitude, Matthew chapter 9, and he saw this mass of humanity who were harassed and helpless. You know anybody whose life is just that way? They're harassed and helpless, they're disturbed, they're burdened down. Is there good news anywhere available for them? Good news. Good news is that despite my guilt and sin that leaves me condemned, that through Jesus, God offers forgiveness for which I in no way deserve. Man, that's good news. It is good news that I am in no way, because of my race or gender or social standing or ethnicity or nationality or any other factor, ever disqualified from God's gracious offer of salvation. Man, that's good news. People are sick to death of being disqualified because of these and other things. That's good news. It's good news that Jesus took my place as God's sinless Son, taking upon Himself my guilt, my shame, and He suffered alone, and He died in my place. That is such good news. It is good news that Jesus invites me with all of my burdens and my sorrows, in my helplessness, to lay it all down at His feet. Just unburden yourself at the cross. It is good news that there is so much more possible than all the vanity and futility and despair and troubles and hopelessness that this life has to offer. People are sick of it, and they're tired, and they want some answers. And we just happen to know where there are some answers. What good news! When we hear gospel, do we think good news? Because that's what the gospel is. And you know why all of that is possible? You know why all of that is possible? Because Jesus died, and He was buried, and He was raised on the third day. That's why all of that is possible. So, while we're trained to answer what is the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, not wrong. That's not all. That's not all the Bible has to say about that. Another peg. Actually, I may have snuck this one in here without a previous peg, but my class, I can teach it like I want to, right? Let's talk motivations here for a moment. Why is it that people, why would people respond positively to the gospel? A very common response to that, and it may have popped into your head as I asked that question, is because, well, it's the truth. Again, that's not a wrong answer. That's not a wrong answer. When we think about approaching people and reaching out to people and going to people, I think an important question for us to ask is, what are we leading with? What are we leading with? What is it that we're presenting or making available, or however you want to say that, to people as we go? Is it the truth, or is it love? Now, that's not asked to suggest that those two things are mutually exclusive, because they absolutely are not. They're not mutually exclusive. But my question again is, what are we leading with? I wonder why this woman came to the house of Simon the Pharisee when Jesus was there at a dinner. And we're told about her is that she was crying. Oh, she was crying. She was crying so much. Her tears were so profuse that she was able to wet Jesus' feet with her tears and then take her long hair and dry his feet. Why was that woman there like that? Was it because she was convinced of the truthfulness of what Jesus had said? Or was it because she finally encountered someone who gave her hope, who helped her understand that the mistake she had made in her life? Remember, Simon, the host, in his mind was saying, if he knew what kind of woman that was, he wouldn't let her be touching his feet. Despite the mistakes she had made and the wrong turns she had taken in her life and the wreck and the ruin that it was, despite all of it, here was a man who provided me some hope, who showed me love when nobody else will ever love me. Why did all of those residents of the village of Sychar flow out of the city, out to that well? Was because she went in and said, I found somebody who tells the truth. It's not what she talked about. Did Jesus tell the truth? Well, absolutely. Every time. Very often we are convinced that what we have to present, let me back that statement up, that what we have to lead with people and what we are going to appeal to people with is truth. Fifty-eight percent of American adults don't even believe that objective, knowable truth exists. So if we believe that what we've got to lead with is we've got the truth, we have effectively eliminated well over half of the population. Remember, I told you earlier that we restrict what Jesus has said about going into all of the world. Well, over half of the world doesn't even believe there is a truth. Bill Watkins, I don't know if any of you have heard the name Bill Watkins, preacher. He's at Creve Hall in Nashville now, but he preached for years in Houston. And while he was there, there were some Chinese students, they were doctoral students, who came and visited their services. And so Bill engaged them in conversation, and they were willing to study. You know, that's what we got to do with people. We got to study with them. Let's just have a conversation. But anyway, so he he studied with these doctoral, very, very intelligent, obviously very intelligent young men. And in talking to them, he thought, okay, these are smart cookies. So I am going to lay out all of the arguments for the existence of God. And there are some classic arguments, and they even have names. And he said, man, I was just going down the list here. We did the cosmological argument, and the teleological argument, and the ontological argument, and the historical argument, the moral argument, the aesthetic argument. And he said they just, nothing. And he decided, we've got to do this a little differently. And he decided, let's do what Jesus did. Let's do his parables. You want got them? Prodigal son. Prodigal son is a story about a God who loves, a father who loves, despite what we've done, been doing. People really do need to know of the love of God. Now, we've got religious neighbors who did these big campaigns where they put bumper stickers, you know, all over all the cars that God loves you. And true, yeah. But it's the people that you know and the people that you encounter that need to know of the love of God through you, that you will love them despite their problems and their mistakes and the messes they have gotten their lives into. This isn't in my notes. Luke chapter 6. We're jumping into a discussion here from Jesus about loving. Verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. So he's specifically talking about loving your enemies, but our love is not restricted only to our enemies. But notice what he says here. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. God will see us as His sons, His children. I am His child because I act like He does. Kind and gracious and loving to the unkind and the ungracious. That I show mercy. We tend to think that God is going to stamp us with sonship when we get all the doctrine squared away just right. Everything is done exactly correctly. I'm not saying that there's not room for concern for those kinds of things. But I also know what Jesus said. When you love like your Father loves, He will say, that's my son. So what do we lead with? How about we try what God did and what Jesus did, and let's lead with love. We're going to speak the truth. I'm going to borrow from Paul here. You know where this is going, don't you? Let's speak the truth, but do it in love. So then the question associated to this in regard to motivations is, why do I evangelize? Okay, what do we lead with? The truth or love? Why do I evangelize? Well, one answer to that, and a very common answer to that, is I evangelize because Jesus commanded me to evangelize. Not wrong. I've said that a few times, haven't I? Not wrong. But that's not the best answer. Around our house, and you can verify, Tanya's here. She's right there. And she can verify or deny this, but so I've got to be careful to say this so she won't have to deny it. Around our house, I do some things around the house. I have been known to vacuum. I have been known to clean out the dishes in the sink. I've been known to take out the trash. I do things like that. And there's a reason I do them. And not once has it ever been because Tanya said, David, you need to do this. Not once. I'm not sure what would happen if she did. But the point, do you do it because you love? Do you do it because you love God and you love those who are lost apart from Jesus Christ? Do you do it because you have compassion upon those who are hurting and burdened down? Or do you do it to fulfill a command? When you do things to fulfill a command, proven fact, that stuff just peters out in a big hurry. It just does. It just does. God sent His Son, not so He could tell us what to do, not to give us a bunch of commands, but He sent His Son because He loved us. Paul said, "I know what controls me. It's not the Lord's commands. It's His love. His love controls me. And you know what I'm going to do because I love Him? I'm going to be very, very interested in doing what He says. The love of Christ controls us." All right, we gathered up our pegs. Let's take a break. 10 minutes. Let's see. 3:00. We'll start again.